Let's turn again to the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 14. The Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, please. And there went great multitudes with Jesus, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth embassy and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. God will bless to us the reading of His word. And as we consider these searching verses this morning, I trust that the words of the Lord Jesus with which the passage concludes, will be applicable to each of us. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now this passage we've just read together, it obviously takes up the very same points that we heard just a few minutes ago from Colin on the great issue of discipleship. And I trust if you read the words this morning, we feel something of their challenge to us. You know, words like loyalty and allegiance and commitment, well, they had almost dropped out of our normal speech, but then of course, Her Majesty is the Queen's Jubilee, Diamond Jubilee last year, put them somewhat more in the forefront again, didn't they? But we wonder for how long. And if that's true in our normal everyday speech, and it's true in a civic sense, how much more true is it in a spiritual and a biblical sense? Words like loyalty and allegiance and devotion and commitment are words that are rarely heard and rarely used. And much more serious than that, the absence of the words probably reflects the absence of the reality behind the words in our experience. But these are the very issues, aren't they, that the Saviour raises in the passage. Not so much in a civic sphere, but in a spiritual sphere. The issue of loyalty, the issue of allegiance, the issue of devotion, the issue of commitment. And these words that perhaps become just a wee bit familiar to us once again. Are words, I think, that really lie behind the message that the Saviour brings to us today. It seems to be that the introduction that Luke gives us, the very short introduction in verse 25, is absolutely crucial to see the background to this passage. You know, we must have realised that there were many times in the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, when he was popular. There were lengthy periods when he was riding the tide of popularity. And clearly this was one of them, wasn't it? Luke tells us there were great multitudes with him. He was accompanied by crowds. Now these crowds, if anything, were sympathetic. They at least had a passing interest in the carpenter rabbi from Nazareth. They were willing perhaps to be swayed by him to a measure. They at least had an interest. They were not opposed, and great crowds went with him, and he had a certain sympathy to the teacher and to the teaching which he brought. Now that is crucial to understand the background to this. You know, the Lord Jesus in these circumstances, we might have thought, would have lowered the bar, you know, would have lowered the bar, would have diluted the demands. That's what most of us would have done. That's what nearly all of us would have done. But you know, it's when the Lord Jesus was being thronged with crowds, crowds that were sympathetic, crowds that could be swayed, crowds that might easily have rallied to his standard, it was when that was the case that he presented perhaps the most solemn and searching and challenging teaching on discipleship that we have anywhere in the Gospels. It's as if the Lord is making it difficult to follow him. It's as if the Lord is deterring folks from becoming his disciples. Now, he's not, of course, but what he is deterring is this. He's deterring what we might call rash, hasty, ill-advised discipleship. Just exactly what we had in the earlier chapter in Luke. He's not deterring discipleship, but he is deterring rash and hasty and ill-considered and ill-advised discipleship in the passage. But the point is this, thronged with crowds, days of popularity, the Lord is stressing in that context. And against that background, the challenging demands of being a follower of his. Now, in the first and strictly literal instance, of course, discipleship was not unknown by any means in the first century. I'm not thinking of the discipleship of Jesus. I'm thinking about it as a general principle. There were folks who attached themselves to a teacher, in the Jewish context, to a rabbi. And they spent time with him, they followed him, they spent time in his company, and they learned from him. They didn't just learn from his words, what he had to say to them, they learned from his example, spending time with him, and so on. So in that sense, it was fairly common in the ancient world. And the Lord was clearly no exception. He desired that folks would join themselves to him, in that literal sense, in the first instance, attach themselves to him, spend time with him, in a word, be his disciples, follow him, so that they might learn from him. Not just from his teaching, but from him, from his example, from his presence, from communion and fellowship with him. Well, now, of course, that the Lord is in heaven, the situation is obviously just a wee bit different, but there's still the challenge and issue, isn't there, of being a follower of the Lord Jesus, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But I want just to begin by making this important point in context. It's a very important point for our day, that when the Lord was thronged with sympathetic crowds, that was the very hour when he emphasized so strongly what being a follower of his really meant, its demands, its challenges. You know, the Lord was not like a snake oil salesman, was he? You know, the Lord was not someone who was hawking some quack medicine. The Lord was not like some old-fashioned recruiting sergeant who said a lot about the uniform, a lot about the girls, a lot about the medals, but nothing about the war wounds and all the difficulties of conflict. No, the Lord was like none of these people. He emphasizes the difficulties, doesn't he, and the problems in facing Christ. Now, most of you know me pretty well, and you know I'm not a person who bandies words like false teaching and heresy around very easily, and most certainly do I not apply them to the teaching of good brethren of whom I might not see eye to eye, even on important subjects. But having said that, it is my firm belief that the current health, wealth and prosperity gospel is nothing short of a heresy and false teaching. And how there are many issues that I would disagree with other brethren, but at least I can see where they're coming from. But where these folk are getting their ideas from, I know not. There is page after page in the New Testament that in its obvious reading contradicts this modern heresy that God wants all his people to be healthy and wealthy. And here is one of them, isn't it? The radical demands of following Christ. Now, related to that, a second point for our day from this passage. You know, we are living in days in which there is in many circles a great emphasis on numbers. The hour of the megachurch. Now don't misunderstand me or misquote me. It's even greater nonsense to think that somehow small numbers is necessarily a proof of faithfulness, or greater nonsense still to see it somehow as a proof that God is actually in some way we don't see blessing us. But having made these points, there is a real obsession with numbers today against which we need to guard. And here the Lord is not concerned about numbers, is he? Here the Lord is not concerned about the quantity of his followers. He's concerned about their quality, brothers and sisters. That's the real message of the passage, isn't it? That's the background. That's the background. The Savior is not desperate for numbers. The Savior is not putting a huge premium on big crowds and big numbers. No, he's emphasizing, isn't he, the commitment that's demanded to follow him. And that's the first thing I want to take up in verse 26. The thought of commitment. The thought of commitment. Now notice how universal is the language of the Savior in these verses. You might say to me, but I'm looking at these verses, this is just for a handful, you know. This is just for some kind of elite. This is just for the special forces in the Lord's army. Just a handful, you know, like the SAS in the British Army. But look what the Lord says, if any man, if anyone, verse 26. Look at verse 27, whosoever. Look again at verse 33, whosoever. Don't have much of an escape clause there, do we? The Lord's language is universal, is it not? And notice too how absolute is the Lord's language. You know, I felt again the challenge in some measure of these verses when I read them publicly myself this morning. Look at the threefold assertion of our Lord. Look at verse number 26. Cannot be. I find that very, very searching. Cannot be. Look at verse 27. Cannot be. Look again at verse 33. Cannot be. And as we approach this year, you know, we have words of challenge, don't we? Let me just say, taking up a point Colin made at the end that I strongly agree with, and putting the same point in slightly different language, it's the Lord's good grace that enables him to make these challenging demands, isn't it? But thank God it's the Lord's good grace that prompts in us a desire to respond to them. Gives us a desire to respond, and better still, it's the Lord's good grace and the Lord's good grace alone that gives us the ability to respond in however small a degree, and most of us are conscious of how small it is, to the challenging demands of the Saviour. But he begins then with this challenge of commitment, the challenge of commitment. Now let's look at what Jesus says in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now this is one of the verses that obviously begs for explanation and understanding. Is the Lord here contradicting common sense? Is the Lord here contradicting natural desires, in the good sense of natural, creatorial desires? Is the Lord even contradicting explicit commands of other parts of Scripture? Reading the verse in an utterly wooden way, you might just come up with any of these conclusions. But I think we need to reject them. He's clearly not contradicting common sense. He's even more clearly not contradicting the ties that are creatorially established, including that desire for self-preservation. And most certainly is he not contradicting clear and explicit teaching of Scripture to love husbands and wives and children and so on. What then does our Lord mean? Well, everything all pivots in this word hate, doesn't it? Now, the best explanation of that I've come across is from our esteemed brother, my dear friend of mine, David Gooding, who says, hate means to give second place to. If you read his exposition of Luke, you'll know that's where that's coming from. So, that's what it means. That's clearly what it means. The word hate is a very strong way of saying, give second place. Place to. That's what the verse means. Give second place to family relationships. Give second place even to self-preservation. That's what commitment to Christ means. That's what commitment to Christ means. He will brook no rival, my dear friends. He must be first. He will brook no rival. His claims are absolute. We've seen that. His claims are primary, we've seen that. His claims are total. He will brook no rival, not even the dearest tie of affection, nor the nearest tie of kinship, nor even the strong sense, I believe, the God-given sense of self-preservation can prevail over his claims, over his authority, over his sovereignty. What gives the Lord Jesus the right to make claims like that? Well, surely this is an implicit proof of his deity. This would be the height of arrogance, unspeakable arrogance, if Jesus were not God himself. Only because he is himself God does he have the right to claim the absolute allegiance and the complete devotion of those who would follow him. But that is the claim he makes. Now, I must be the most unsporty of people, but even I didn't pass over my head altogether that last year was not only the year of the Diamond Jubilee, but the year of the Olympic Games. And one of the good benefits of that, of course, we were reminded, weren't we, about that great hero of Scotland in the old days, Eric Liddell. Let me just mention one thing in passing that Eric Liddell is very, very impressive. A brother went into China to visit some of the Lord's people there. You'll remember that after winning the gold in Paris, he went to serve the Lord as a missionary in China. A brother went in to visit some of the brethren in China not too long ago, maybe at the time when the Chariots of Fire film came out. He met some old Chinese Christians who remembered Eric Liddell. And you know, until Chariots of Fire came out, they never knew he had run in the Olympics. They had some vague idea he might have been an athletics man. All they knew was he had been their Bible class leader, and I'm challenged by that. In a day of celebrity Christianity, these folks, these believers in China, remembered Eric Liddell as their Bible class teacher. He never told them anything. Never showed them the medals. They had seen him perhaps engaging in exercise and running and so on, but they hadn't put him away up there. The point I'm about to make is this. Some of you may remember this. When Eric Liddell was dying, his wife and his family had been back to Canada. The missionary colleague who sat with him heard these words a few hours before he died, the last words he spoke on earth. Annie, it is absolute surrender. It is absolute surrender. And that really is what the Lord is demanding, not just of Eric Liddell, but of all his children. That's the passage that comes to us. It's absolute surrender. If anyone come to me and does not give second place to everything else, he cannot be, my disciple. You know, there are regimes in the world, sadly, still, as there have been in the past. Political regimes, I mean. That are totalitarian in their character. That demand a complete commitment, body, soul, and spirit of those who are the subjects, to that the Christian must not and dare not yield. Daniel didn't yield to that, did he? Daniel's three friends didn't yield to that, did he? And throughout history there have been noble souls who have stood in the steps of Daniel and of his three friends. Because Christ and Christ alone has the right to all of us. Christ and Christ alone has the right to total and absolute commitment. We give honour, we give respect, we're bound to do so, but he alone has the authority to demand complete commitment. Let's secondly look at verse 27, again very searching. The Saviour moves on in verse 27, doesn't he, from commitment to cross-bearing, from commitment to cross-bearing. Now, of course, sometimes this word is misused in our circles. I say with no disrespect, dear brother or sister, your rheumatism is not your cross. Or your arthritis is not your cross. And some people use the word in that very loose sense of some difficulty or problem in life. No, the concept of cross-bearing, first of all, has to be seen in a literal sense, then we move on from there to how it applies to us. Obviously, sometime after this, the Lord Jesus himself was literally and physically going to carry his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem. But you know, the folks who were listening to him had seen men bearing crosses. We sometimes forget that. They had seen men bearing crosses. Galilee was a hotbed of political insurrection. It was one of the strongholds of the zealots. So therefore, many of the hearers of Jesus that day would have seen the Roman soldiers come to the village. They'd have seen the activist, or the Romans would no doubt have called them the terrorist, take it out. And they knew he wasn't coming back. They knew he had a one-way ticket. They knew because he had a cross on his back. And they had literally seen men be taken out and carry their own cross. And someone who was carrying his own cross had a one-way ticket. He was going to die. So our Lord, using it metaphorically, of course, takes that principle up, doesn't he? And he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, there probably is a development here, isn't there? Verse 26, if anyone come to me, that would be initial commitment to Christ in faith. And then that would lead on, verse 27, to come after me. Coming to Christ leads on to coming after Christ. And our Lord here says, when we start to walk the way of discipleship, the challenge is we are called to carry the cross. Not literally, of course, but the Lord is using it as a picture, he's using it as a metaphor. The folks who he was listening to had seen it happen, and the Lord is challenging us, isn't he, that the carrying of the cross is part of what it means to follow him. When Christ calls a man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, who faced martyrdom himself shortly afterwards, he calls him to come and die. You know, God's not making it very easy, is he? He calls him to come and die. So carrying the cross for us therefore means, first of all, accepting of death to self and identifying ourselves with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's where it would start, wouldn't it? It's accepting this hard, painful principle of death to self. You know, the way our Lord Jesus puts it in an earlier chapter in Luke, chapter 9, verse 23, we read the interesting word, daily, daily. This is not a once and for all thing. Take up the cross daily and follow me. So day by day we have to accept death to ourselves and union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Then it would also involve, surely, accepting the reproach and opposition of the world. And for many of our fellow believers today, that is very, very literal, isn't it? It can literally lead to their execution, to their martyrdom. It certainly can lead to sufferings that are unknown to almost all of us. But yet all this is involved in principle, being willing to suffer with and for Christ. You know, it must be my age, I guess, but this year, the last few months, none of them, in fairness, were close friends. But I lost four friends, two from my professional life, colleagues, and two from Christian life, assembly life, not my own assembly, but, and all of these men were around the same age as I am, and that really challenged me. Four men. I didn't think them very old. Three of them, I think, were slightly younger than me. Two were slightly younger, and two were marginally older. And that made me think. And I want to challenge all our hearts today. What are we really living for? What are we really living for? This is what this passage is all about, isn't it? What are we really living for? And I thought of the words of this hymn. Lord, for ourselves and living power we make us. Self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. Past put behind us, for the future take us. Lord of our lives, to live for you alone. These very words come through my mind when I heard of the passing of the first of these four men, as it happens. And in these last few weeks, it's come back to me time and time again. Past put behind us, for the future take us. And as Timothy Dudley Smith puts it so well there, self on the cross, Christ upon the throne. A challenge, isn't it? Cross bearing. Verse 28 and to 31, the Lord moves on to cost. So I've thought briefly about commitment and cross bearing and cost. So the Lord gives two parables here, very short parables. Now, I don't think we need to see an allegory or an analogy in every last detail of these parables. You would certainly get quite mixed up if you did that. I think the Lord is simply making a very simple and important point, to count the cost, to count the cost. Remember a minute or two ago, probably seems like an hour ago to you, but a minute ago to me, I said the Lord is cautioning against ill-advised and hasty discipleship. And that's the point of these parables, isn't it? Sit down and count the cost. Now, I want to say it's very, very important. All the management speak of our day, I don't know much about it, but they talk about total cost-benefit analysis, don't they, or something along these lines. I think it's very, very important that we do that in this context too. We take the whole picture into account. We look at both sides of the accounts, don't we? We think of the cost of following Christ, but my dear friends, we need to put down the other side, the cost of not following Christ. The cost of not following Christ. Now this is very well expressed in his exposition of these verses by William Kelly. To refuse Jesus and his call to follow, not to be his disciple, is to be lost forever. That's what I mean by the total cost benefit analysis. Oh yes, the cost of following Christ, but what on the other side? What on the other side? How searchingly does William Kelly put it? Not to be his disciple is to be lost forever. And my dear friends, what of the joys of heaven? And what of the fact that this life, although a difficult life, is the only truly fulfilled life anyway? Godliness, says the Apostle Paul elsewhere, is of great gain for this world as well as the world to come. How good to believe that and know that. And when we take everything into account, the Saviour doesn't want us to count the cost and then to say, no, I won't be a disciple. Oh, no, 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 no. 1,000 times no. What the Saviour says is count the cost. Take it all into account. And once you've done that, with resolution, rise up to be my disciple. Let's not misunderstand. We count the cost and then we follow Christ. It's not we count the cost then we turn aside. No, having counted the cost, we make up our mind to follow him. You know, Colin was speaking of some books that have influenced him. Let me just recommend to all the younger people particularly that tremendous book, The Shadow of the Almighty. I'm of the generation that made a huge impact on. It's been my privilege in recent years to have fellowship with two brethren in the United States who were personal friends of Jim Elliot, who remember him very well and remember what an outstanding man he was. But it never ceases to amaze me, a young man about 21, 22 of that sort of vintage, sitting in his dorm room in Peton College and writing words like these. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Tremendous, isn't it? He's just summing up what we've got in these verses. Count the cost. Count the cost. But count the cost in a broad way, in a holistic way, and then decide to follow the Saviour. He is no fool. The world might think him a fool. That's the background. But he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So let's look briefly at these two little stories. I'm tempted to say, but I try not to get into the range even vaguely of politics and preaching, that when we look at verses 28 to 30, we wouldn't see this appeal to the public sector of Scotland, would you? I mean, after the Parliament building the Edinburgh trams, you might wonder if this parable the Lord Jesus gives, verses 29 and 30. But he's talking, isn't he, about someone who started a project and didn't have enough resources to finish it. And this man went ahead, didn't have resources to finish it, and yet he went ahead. You know, we look around, we go to Oban, we look up and see McCaig's Folly. I don't know if this man even got to the level of a folly, actually. I don't think he even built as much as that. Do you notice? What do we read here? He's not able to finish it. And then there's this quotation, you know, one of the expositors with a sense of humour and, by the way, that's not a contradiction in terms of our sort of people. Notice in verse 31 and verse 30 rather, you can almost hear them laughing, you know. This is in quotes, isn't it? You can almost hear them stiggling behind his back. This man began to build, you know. You ever heard of that man? Heard of that group down the road, you know? Heard of that Egypt? That Scottish people here. He began to build, couldn't finish. Why? He didn't count the cost. I think that's the only real point of the parable. He didn't count the cost. Didn't count the cost. He made a great project. Didn't have resources to finish it. But then in contrast, we have this king. And he called an end to a war that he wasn't able to win. Why? Because he counted the cost. Because he sat down and thought carefully, and then he counted the cost, and he made the right decision in context. He was grossly outnumbered. It would cost the lives of his people. It would drain the treasure of his people. And he just decided, right, best choice to make in terms of peace. I repeat, we mustn't push every picture of the parables. The point is simply this. Two projects. Each man had the opportunity. One counted the cost, the other didn't. And the Saviour says to us today, we need to count the cost. But to count the cost in its totality, to take into account that the only life worth living is to serve the Saviour, to take into account, as I've said, that godliness has great gain and profit in this world, and much more so in that which is to come, and then to think of the awful cost of failing to follow the Saviour, of refusing him and being lost forever. We count the cost, my dear friend, but having counted it, is there any doubt? Is there any doubt? I trust there is none. We rise up and follow the Lord Jesus. So we've looked at this searching teaching of the Saviour. He emphasises commitment in verse 26. He brings to attention cross-bearing in verse 27. In verses 28 to 32, he gives these two little parables, which I've attempted to expound, in which we see that the big point was counting the cost. One man had a project which he should have abandoned but persisted in without the resources to finish it. And the second man, the king, he had the wisdom to call off a war that he knew he could never win. Big point, each of them had the opportunity to count the cost. One did, the other didn't. Important that we count the cost. And then resolve to follow the Saviour. Verse 33, I would like to call that consecration. Consecration. We've looked at the commitment of ourselves. We've looked at cross-bearing, dying to self, and also being willing to suffer opposition and reproach, and maybe even persecution for the sake of Christ. We've looked at the cost in verses 28 to 32. Verse 33, consecration. This is not so much now who I am, but what I have. Notice verse 33, all that he has, all that he has. Darby's translation, all that is his own. Now, again, an important interpretive issue arises in this text. Now, there have been excellent men, and far better men than I am or ever will be, who have taken this text to mean, I'm thinking, probably know Anthony Norris Groves, and then much more recently, our late brother Bill MacDonald, who have taken this text absolutely literally as it stands, and I want to say they had the moral right to teach this because they practiced it. And I've taught it to mean that the believer should have no savings, should have no capital, that in fact he should give up everything in that literal sense to the Lord. Now I speak with no disrespect, rather the reverse. But I don't want to misunderstand me. First of all, I don't claim to have done that myself. And secondly, I don't believe that the Lord's demand in the verse goes actually as far as that, at least for every Christian. So I want to make that clear, because that teaching has been given. And I say the words of the Lord Jesus, according to their faith, be it answered. And I respect men who gave themselves the moral right to teach it, and by the way that they dealt with their own possessions. If that's not quite what it means, what does the Lord then mean? Well, I think he means this, that we hold whatever we have with a light hand. That we accept that we have no absolute personal right of ownership. And everything we have, we hold in trust for him. That's what I believe in our speeches. I think it falls short of demanding a complete surrender. C.T. Studd would be another example. As some have done and some have taught of everything that they literally possess, but I do believe it means that whether we produce much, we hold much, as most of us to a degree do, or very little, perhaps most of our brothers and sisters throughout the world are there, whatever we have, just as all that we are, should be handed over and in that sense consecrated to Christ. The hymnist hymns are so often put this so very well, don't they? And one hymn puts it like this: not that I have, my own I'll call, I'll hold it for the giver. And I think that is exactly, put far better than I've put it, exactly what I think the Lord means in verse 33. Not that I have, my own I'll call, I'll hold it for the giver. We are challenged that we don't hold the many things that most of us have as ultimate personal owners, but we hold them as trustees for him. That's challenging, isn't it? My time, my talents, as well as my treasure are involved in. This is not just a matter of money and possessions. It's there, of course. But it's my time, it's my talents, it's my energy. It's all that belongs to me in one sense. In a deeper sense, it doesn't belong to me anymore. Or it shouldn't. Because now I hold it all in trust for him. To be used for his glory. To be used for his pleasure. To be used for the benefit of his work and his kingdom. That's the challenge, isn't it, of this verse. Of this verse. That all these things, we make no purely personal claim to them. But we hold them, yes. But we hold them in trust for him. To be used for his glory. And for the benefit of his people, and for the work of his cause. You know, we all have good homes, most of us at least have good homes. Are we seeking to use them for Christ? We all have some resources financially. Are we seeking to use at least a good proportion of these for the work of the Lord? We all have time, we all have energy in measure. And the challenge comes to us all, I think. Are we holding them for him? In a word, have we consecrated them to him to be used by him for his glory and ultimately for our eternal good and blessing? But then finally, let's glance at verses 34 and 35. Now, these verses are all very searching, aren't they? But verses 34 and 35 are very searching also. I would like to see that what continuing our alliteration that these verses present to us the challenge of consistency, of consistency. We've looked at a call for commitment, we've looked at a call to count the cost, we've looked at the challenge of cross-bearing, we've looked at the issue of consecration of all that we have in verse number 33. But in 34 and 35, my dear friends, I think what the Lord Jesus is saying, he's asking us to be consistent. To be consistent followers of his. To be consistent disciples of Christ. To persevere in the way of discipleship. Now again, the Lord uses, maybe not quite a parable, but at least a metaphor for everyday life, doesn't he? In verses 34 and 35. I don't think that the Savior is obviously thinking of salt just in exactly the way that we have it. I mean, as far as we are concerned, salt comes out of the salt shaker. At least that's as far as some of us are concerned. Some of you might buy it somewhere and put it into the salt shaker first. But you know what I mean? Whereas the Lord is here thinking of great lumps of salt, isn't they? Rock salt. Very impure by the standards we would be used to. And maybe lying by the side of the Dead Sea, with all kinds of other chemicals or other substances attached. And eventually, that salt could lose by evaporation. And only the impurities would be left behind. So it might look like salt, wouldn't taste like salt, and it wouldn't do salt's job. I think that's the point the Lord Jesus is making. Not the relatively pure salt we would see and we would use, but big lumps or hunks of rock salt with the evaporation and only the impurities left. Still looks like salt. Doesn't do salt's job. Doesn't taste like salt. As the text here puts it, memorably, it has lost its savour. It's lost its time, you might say in more recent English. It doesn't do what salt was supposed to do. In a word, this sort of salt is utterly useless. Utterly useless. Its flavour is gone. To use the AV language, its savour is gone. Its time, its edge is gone. My dear friends, what a tragic situation for any of us to find ourselves in. I speak to my own heart first before to anyone else. You know, I had a great servant of Christ once telling us a young man who faced a challenging hour and they had to go to a certain interview to do with that. And he was travelling by train, quite a long journey. And he was going to that interview, he thought that the wheels were moving and the wheels were saying all the time, save soul, wasted life, save soul, wasted life. And he made the right decision, I think, as I recall, as he told the story after the interview. But that's really what the Lord is saying here, isn't it? If we lose our distinctiveness as Christians, my dear friend, we are useless. And I really have to say with kindness, speaking to myself first, there's a sense in which we're worse than useless, isn't it? As far as the service of God and the service of God's kingdom is concerned. Oh, that we would seek to be distinctive. We would seek to read the word of God and seek to follow the teaching in it as to our personal lives and every other aspect of our lives. We'd seek to model ourselves in the Lord Jesus himself. We'd seek to be committed. We'd seek to be distinctive. In a word, we'd seek to be disciples of Christ. We would seek to be, as the Lord told his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount, the salt of the earth, that which preserves this world from further and deeper corruption. But that's only possible, my dear friends, if we are distinctively Christian ourselves. And that's the challenge at the beginning of 2013, isn't it? That we might not lose our savour. That we might be distinctively Christians. That we might be distinctively, in the context of this passage, followers of Christ. But how tragic it is that we might be unprofitable servants. How tragic it would be if we have failed to fulfill God's desires for our lives to be used for him. I think that's what the Savior means, doesn't it, when he says, it's no use at all. No use at all. Just useless as far as the service of Christ is concerned. May God grant that we will seek to be consistent. That we will seek to bear the cross for Christ. That we will seek to consecrate all that we are and all that we have to him. That we might commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him. You know, this is the need of the hour, isn't it? The Lord Jesus wants us to renounce minimal Christianity. You know, Sunday morning only kind of stuff. He wants us to renounce that, doesn't he? And live a life that's wholehearted and true-hearted. And is faithful to him. That's the challenge that comes to me. I trust that's the challenge that comes to us all from a passage like this. Let me just close by reading a few verses of a poem. Amy Carmichael, one of the greatest of Ireland's daughters, and she went out to India, as many of you know, and spent her life in service of Christ. And she wrote these words that never fail to challenge me every time I read them, every time I hear them. And I think really to sum up the challenge of the Lord Jesus in the passage very, very clearly, as we shall hear. Amy Carmichael writes, from prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not this are spirits fortified, not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Lord, let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. May God bless you.